Okay, we come to the book of James. And if your Bible says the book of James, that's a typo. It's the book of Jacob. It's not the book of James. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that. Because if you read the Greek text, the man's name is Jacob. So that's a good Jewish name, right? This is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And somewhere along the line, I can't tell you when and where and how, but Jacob became James. But this is Jacob. This is, matter of fact, it says Jacob, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So welcome to the book of Jacob. This is often been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's eminently practical. All of Scripture is practical. All of Scripture has tremendous application to our lives. But the book of James in particular deals with some very pivotal issues. I would say the main point being that a faith which is intellectual only, as accurate as that faith may be theologically, but if it is only a head knowledge without finding expression in life, it is a dead faith. And three times James says that in James chapter 2. It's a dead faith. It's not a living faith. James really addresses in many ways what it means to live the obedient Christian life. It talks about how we deal with difficulties in life. It talks about right priorities. It talks about the preeminence of prayer. It talks about being impartial, not partial in our dealings with people based on their socioeconomic status. We'll look at that. It talks about true faith, a faith that prays, a faith that acts itself out. And the pivotal section, I would say, is James 2, verses 14 through 26, which is the section about faith and works and what a living faith looks like. But there are really three sections in this book. The opening section would be from verse 1 up through verse 18 of chapter 1, which deals with the nature of testing and faith and what true faith is like. And then in chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of chapter 3, it goes to how faith finds expression in the Christian community. And in chapters 4 and 5, there is a broader application to how faith finds its expression before a watching world. So it's all about how does faith find its expression. And a common structure, and James is difficult to outline, you'll find if you look at different commentaries, different study Bibles, that they will outline the book a bit differently and approach the book differently. It really is a book that recycles back on certain points along the way, and we'll make mention of those things as we go through this book in a summary fashion. So there are certain elements that are introduced early on that are repeated, reinforced as the book unfolds. And so but in each and every case, it's what is faith and how does it find expression? And it's particularly detailed. There's very specific instances in this. But the opening section, chapter 1 through verse 18 of chapter 1, again, deals with the nature of saving faith, the application of faith, the testing, and so on. And the first six verses are a summary statement. And then there is an unfolding with an application of that particular structure. If you want to see kind of where that begins to be described, it's in the argument of James on page 4. But before we get to that particular point, I just want to illustrate for you the importance of James in confronting us with the importance of having true faith. James, and I am not going to go through the entire letter, the entire epistle, but James deals with ways in which we can deceive ourselves, ways in which we can be disingenuous with ourselves, where we can say certain things and sound good, but it's not real. and we're misleading ourselves. Let me give you some examples, and I'm just going to go through the first two chapters, and then you can go through this exercise. It's a good exercise to do on your own. But verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. It's talking about someone who's acting, asking for faith, asking for help, but his faith is wavering, his faith is unstable. That person is unstable and shouldn't expect that he's going to receive what he's asking of God. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. We find ourselves saying those kinds of things. Certain people will say, God must be tempting me. And James is saying, don't say that. He's warning us not to say that. Verse 16 of chapter 1, don't be deceived. And if it weren't possible for us to be deceived, he wouldn't say those things. It is. So we mislead ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, who deceive themselves, who are tricking themselves with mind games. That's really what he's saying. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, in other words, it's really possible to regard ourselves as being observant religious people and be utterly deceived and have a false understanding of this person deceives his heart and his religion is worthless. That's a strong word. That's really saying there's no substance to what it is that you're professing. Chapter 2, verse 17, there is a dead faith. Faith, if it has no works, is a dead faith. Chapter 2, verse 20 repeats it again. Faith without works is useless. Chapter 2, verse 26, faith without works is dead. And you can go through this exercise through the book of James and sort of think through, what is James dealing with? James is dealing, in many cases, with a faith that isn't a real faith, a faith that is a dead faith. This pivotal section in chapter 2 is all about that. And there are some rather ominous applications that we'll walk through. But James is so helpful because he just doesn't pull any punches. He is eminently direct in what he's saying, and so we'll walk through this. But this opening section in chapter 1, in the first six verses, in verse 2, what James is teaching us is that we will encounter trials. And he says, consider it all joy. Consider this, he says. Be thinking about these things. Knowing, verse 3. The point is that James is teaching that we have to have a certain frame of reference when we encounter circumstances in our lives. When he says, consider it all joy, he's talking about an intentionality to the way that we deal with difficult times in our lives. The Phillips paraphrase of this section is, when all sorts of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. And that's a paraphrase. But it captures the essence of what James is teaching. So consider it all joy. When, not if you can encounter various trials, but when you encounter adversity in your life, difficult times, be prepared for that. Consider it. So what he's saying is you have to trust in the sovereignty of God, that God is good and God is sovereign and he is all wise. And therefore, when we encounter these things, it's not a random event. It's not a chance event that is coming into our lives. God is working in our lives, and we encounter these adversities of whatever nature they may be. Then he proceeds in verses 3 and 4 to say that these trials, these difficult times that we encounter, have a purpose. They're not random events. They're not chance events. Nothing is random in God's creation. The purpose of this is to mature us, that faith creates patience, or adversity creates patience, and patience ultimately results in maturity, the perfect person, not perfect in the sense that sinless, of course, but mature, a robust Christian person, a man or woman, mature in the Lord, complete, lacking in nothing. And this is the work of God in chipping away these things in our lives. And so that we see these things, and we realize, because we are prepared for them, and we know that it is not a random event. We know that God is purposefully working in our lives, and so therefore we see an intentional aspect of this. God is making me into a mature person in this difficulty. And then in verse 5, he's cautioning his readers to have a faith that really believes what it professes. Because he says that if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And we have a God who is very generous, a lavish God who gives everything without reproach, without any hesitancy whatsoever. And so we go to him, do we really believe that God is good, that God is just, that God is sovereign when we ask him for wisdom? If we do believe that, then we will ask with an expectancy in our prayer, that we will say, Lord, I know that this is not a happenstance circumstance in my life. This is an adversity. This is a trial of some nature that has come into my life. I know that because you are God and because I'm your created one, that I've been designed to bring glory to your name, that what you're doing is you're creating in me more and more conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ through this. And so I need to ask you for a right mindset. That's the aspect of wisdom. This is almost a Proverbs mentality here, very similar. Wisdom is skill in living. It's skill in conducting ourselves. And so he's saying, if you want that wisdom, ask for it, but expect God to provide that. And so go with an anticipatory frame of mind is what he's saying. And then he cautions us that true faith is not a doubting faith. It's not, well, I know I'm asking, but I'm not really sure that I believe this. We wouldn't say that. We probably wouldn't articulate that. But what are the many ways in which we express doubting? Complaining would be an example. Grumbling would be an example. Anxiety would be a clear example. Going around fretting about something all the time, complaining about something. But worry and anxiety are absolutely proof positive evidences that we're not trusting God. Now, all of us sitting in this room struggle with worrying and anxiety. But that's sin. Scripture says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard or garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do we believe that? James says you've got to believe that, because God has a purpose for these things in your life. So we, in the paraphrase of that J.B. Phillips had, when all sorts of trials and temptations come into your lives, don't resent them. Don't resent them as intruders, as if they were somehow barging into your life, but welcome them as friends. Why would they be friends? Why would uncomfortable, trying things, pain in our lives, worry, all these things, why would they be in our lives? Because God is doing something. Well, then what he begins to do is unpack this in verses 7 through 18. And he begins to describe the fact that that the one who doubts, so he's picking up on the essence of element of doubt here that he articulated earlier, but a doubting faith is an unstable faith. It's not a trusting faith. It is a faith that really does not show belief that God is sovereign, that he is good, that he's purposeful in our lives. So he's warning us that is something that will not result in the intended growth in our Christian life, that worry and anxiety and fretting are always going to stifle the purpose of God in our lives. And he talks about being a double-minded man, a double-minded person. He's also going to pick that up in chapter 4, verse 8, where he talks about repentance. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so he introduces this element of a double-minded person here in chapter 1, but he picks it up again in chapter 4. That's the point I was making earlier about he introduces points and then he recycles back to those points later. A double-minded person is not a wholehearted person. When the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, love your, he's talking about a single-hearted devotion to God, not a heart that is somewhat set on God and then somewhat set on other things. And so God is asking for, and in fact demanding, because he's God, our full devotion. He's entitled to that. And so he's characterizing someone with a split allegiance as a double-minded person. And that person is unstable. When we find ourselves being rocked by circumstances in our lives, when we find ourselves struggling, whether it's with job difficulties or physical pain or relational issues or unmet expectations or whatever the situation might be, we have one recourse. We have one recourse, and that is to go to God and pray and say, would you give me your perspective on this situation? Because that's what I have to bring honor to your name. When the Lord would have us to pray at the preamble to the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, hallowed be your name, or holy, may your name be kept holy, we're praying that God would give us the grace to live for him in such a way that we bring honor to him and that we hold his name and manifest his name as holy. And that's what's being reflected here, is in the midst of adversity, living in a way that brings recognition that God is holy, that he is good. And then in verse 9 through 11, he goes back to the element of partiality, and he's talking about, so you find yourself on the lower end of the spectrum in terms of socioeconomic privilege. That's not a problem, because what really matters is not the size of your bank account. What really matters is not where you are in the pecking order of society, because all of that's going to fade away. He's introducing wisdom here, wisdom. And he's talking about things that are completely contrary to cultural expectations. He says the rich man is going to fade away. This is similar to Isaiah 40, verse 8. But in verse 11, the sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, flower falls off. And the rich man in the midst of his pursuits is going to fade away. He's going to circle back to that in chapter 4 when he talks about the man who says, okay, we're going to go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. He says, well, you don't even know who you are. You're a vapor. Life is a vapor. That's presumption. And so right at the beginning, what James is talking about is the false values that we attach to material wealth. And that's not wisdom. That's self-deception. That's to trust in riches is self-deception. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have, that's a split personality again. That's that double-minded man. You can't be that person. And then in verse 12, he's pointing out, he's circling back to this purpose in trials. What's the purpose? That when we've endured, that we will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all who love him and trust him. And then in verses 13 through 15, he's saying, he cautions us, don't say when I'm being tempted that God is doing something evil in my life. God is not evil. God is holy, holy, holy. All that he does is good. All that he does is wise. Whether we understand it or not is really of a secondary nature, a very secondary nature. God always does what is good. And whether we understand that or not is that's where the perplexing element comes in. When we don't grasp that and it seems contrary to what we would do, then that's the source of anxiety in our lives. Scripture says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, right? And trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. You make your way straight. So our trust has to be in God. It has to be trusting in him. And we can't be saying that God is questionable in what he's doing. That's blasphemous in nature. We're impugning the goodness of God if we do that. And then he says in verse 16, this is the point that we made earlier, it's possible to be deceived about all of this. And we are. And that's why this letter is written, because it's entirely possible that we can deceive ourselves. So don't be deceived, beloved brethren. God gives you good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting of shadow. Now, God doesn't change. His character is immutable. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is immutable, as the Westminster Catechism says, and as wisdom, power, goodness, all of those qualities, all of those attributes. He never changes. He never improves. He never changes. He's infinite in all of his attributes. So he brings us forth so that we would please him, so we would be able to do the things and bear fruit for him. That's what he says in verse 18. Well, then in verse 19, he transitions to the second section where he's talking about what an obedient faith looks like. And the first point that he makes is that an obedient faith is not a quick-tempered, an explosive, an inflammatory faith. It's a patient faith. The fruit of the Spirit, of course, among other things, is self-control, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, good, all of it, but ultimately self-control and patience. And he's saying we can't be flying off the handle when we encounter these things. We can't be quick to speak words. Matter of fact, the one who governs, as he talks later, he'll be getting to this point in chapter 3 about governing his speech, but the one who can control his tongue is a pretty powerful person because he's got self-control. And the tongue is quite a rambunctious creature in our lives. But we have to be slow-tempered, not quick-tempered. Why? Because this lashing out aspect does nothing to bring honor to God. It dishonors God. When you see someone who responds in anger, you should be very cautious about that person because that shows a lack of humility. That shows a dimension to their life that is not mature. It's sinful. It does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And he describes this as filthiness and wickedness. And so he's described. So be careful when you see this in your own life, or you see it in other people's lives. When we find ourselves being quick to become angry, and we respond, often that's because we so highly esteem ourselves that when things are said to us, when things are done that we disagree with, and we take these things personally, what we're really more concerned about is our own well-being rather than the honor of God. That's why we respond in these ways, because we take offense altogether too quickly, and as if we're entitled to be regarded well or to have people agree with us. We're not entitled to that at all. And so he's saying, don't be that kind of person. Verses 22 through 25, he's unpacking this aspect of having a faith that actually does something. It's not a passive faith. He's going to develop this in chapter 2. But he introduces this in verses 22 through 25. He says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not only hearers who deceive themselves. Again, this is the warning here. Because if we are someone who hears the word and we walk away and we're unchanged, the word of God is a mirror, he says, and it reveals to us who we are. God uses this to expose sin in our lives, to show us our infirmity, to show us our weakness, to reveal to us areas in which we need to repent. And it's like going to a mirror in the morning and this is a very benign example, but looking at yourself and there's all sorts of things that need to be corrected in your appearance in the morning before you go out to the outside world. And you do absolutely nothing about it. You just kind of barge right out in the outside world, and you haven't done anything to make yourself somewhat presentable. That's really a benign example. What he's talking about is that when God confronts you with your sin and you walk out in your sin and you don't do anything about it, that's a grievous thing, because God's word is designed to bring about conviction of sin and encouragement and all those things. And every time we disobey God's word, it brings dishonor to him. It grieves the Spirit of God. That kind of person forgets what he's seen. That's not good. And then he talks about in verses 25 through 27 what pure and undefiled religion is. This is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. Then in chapter 2, he circles back to the element of partiality. Remember, we talked about this earlier at the very first aspect of chapter 1. about not being one who regards someone of higher socioeconomic status as more worthy and the like, and not catering to that kind of that person. But he gives an example in the first four verses of this. So you have someone that comes into the church service, so to speak, and they're wearing prestige clothing, and you say, "The guy's probably a pretty big giver. We need to treat him well so that when the plate goes around, make sure that gets, you know, gets some attention." That is totally wrong. That is totally wrong. And so he's warning us against making distinctions. And our motives, we have our hearts, Jeremiah tells us, are so deceitful that we deceive ourselves so often. And so that's the point that he's making. We've made ourselves judges with evil motives. If we didn't need to know these things, he wouldn't tell us these things. So we must need to know these things, because we can't be judging based on externalities. And then he goes through an argument in verses 5 through 7 with the purpose of these things, the blessings in life, what's really important. It's not someone's material stature, but it's their character and so on. But then it's ludicrous, because these were the very people in the first century that were exploiting believers in many cases, and in fact demeaning the name of God. And then he explains the reasoning behind this, that to love your neighbor is the second greatest commandment, right? So the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then your neighbor is yourself. The second table of the law, the first table, first four commandments is God-oriented, and commandments 5 through 10 look at our relationships with others. And that's why he goes through the point 11. He's talking about adultery and murder and so on. These are from the second table of the law. And he's talking about all of this is reflected of the character of God. The moral law of God is reflected. And so our loving our neighbor is of paramount importance. So then we come in chapter 2 to this very important section, which is often misunderstood. And Martin Luther recoiled at this. He called the book of James an epistle of straw. He had a great deal of trouble with this epistle, and I'm sure he knows better now. But in 14 through 26, you're looking at this section on faith and works. And you're talking about what is true faith like. And then he begins with this example. The example is someone is in need, a brother or a sister without need or without provision. They're in need, without clothing, etc., whatever the deficit happens to be in their life. And you simply wish them well and send them on without caring for them. That shows a lack of love. That shows a lack of love. And your words are of no consequence. Their status is not improved by simply saying, "I hope things work out." There's no works there. There's nothing there. So faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Then we have this interesting section in 18 through 20, where James is dealing with an intellectual faith. So first of all, he was talking about an ineffective faith, and now he's talking about an intellectual faith. Someone may say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one." I'm reminded that the Jewish audience that he would have been very familiar with, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," perhaps may have been in his mind. It's possible to have an orthodox profession as to monotheism, in this case, that God is one as opposed to some type of pagan mindset. And you can have all sorts of correct theology. You can tick all the boxes with your profession of faith. You can absolutely be able to articulate all of these things. And guess what? The demons are pretty good theologians too. The demons are pretty good theologians. They can articulate these things. They know doctrine. That doesn't mean that they believe it. That doesn't mean that they live it. But it's possible to have a cognitive knowledge, an intellectual embrace of truth, and it never goes the 18 inches from the head to the heart. It never makes that movement into our lives. It's just a profession. I've been there before I was saved. I was raised in a house where I was taught a catechism. I went to church. I could say the Apostles' Creed. I knew the Lord's Prayer. I could say all these things. I would profess, of course, that God is one, that Jesus was the Son of God, that all of those things. I was completely unregenerate. So it's possible to have an intellectual dead faith. That's the point that he makes in verses 18 through 20. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's ineffectual. And then he gives this remarkable example from Abraham and Rahab. And this is very, very helpful for us, because he's talking about being justified by works. And that probably will cause your antennae to go up, justified by works. If you're thinking, I thought this was a Reformed mindset. It is. But what the way that James uses the word justified is different than the way Paul uses the word justified. The way James uses the term justified is faith that is put on display, faith that is manifested, faith that is demonstrated, faith that is evidenced, all of those things, put on display, manifested, demonstrated, all of those things. It has no forensic element to it per se. That's a Pauline use of the word justification, where we are declared righteous because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and our sins are imputed to him. 2 Corinthians 5 teaches us that. And what James is saying here is that the evidence of our faith, the declaration, the demonstration, the proof statement of our faith is in the works that are brought forth in our lives. And so he goes to Abraham, and the point that he's making here is that the Genesis 22, the offering of Isaac. Remember that this follows Genesis 15, verse 6. In Genesis 15, verse 6, the scripture tells us that there was a promise that was made to Abraham. And Abraham said, look at the stars, as numerous as the stars shall your descendants be. The scripture says in Genesis 15, 6 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he was a righteous person in Genesis 15. This is seven chapters later in your Bible, Genesis 22. He's demonstrating his faith by taking Isaac up Mount Moriah and being prepared to offer him in obedience. There was nothing saving in this work. There was, when he says, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected, it means that it was evidenced. There was nothing salvific in what Abraham did with Isaac on Mount Moriah. Understand that. The works did not save him. Works never save. It is faith. Faith is appropriating the promises of God by which we are saved. But a faith that is a saving faith is never alone, which is an interesting point. You've heard this, that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. A lot of people think it was Luther that said that. It was actually Calvin that said that first, and Luther said something very much like that later on. But that was a Calvin expression that he used. And that's true, that we are saved by faith alone, not on account of faith, not because of our faith, but by faith. Faith is that hand that reaches out utterly destitute and appropriates the promises of God. And the fact that we extend that hand is God's work. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that. But faith, reaching out that hand, has no saving merit to it. It is the work that God has done that has saving merit. But what we do when we exercise faith, and when we exercise faith, that is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. All of it is God. It is monergistic. It is God alone. And so this point that he's making here is that Abraham was commanded to do something as improbable as it would be. He took his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, Isaac, and he went up Mount Moriah, and his hand was poised to take the life of his son in sacrifice, and his hand was stopped, and the Lord provided a substitute. That was a radical demonstration of faith, but the faith actually began back in Genesis 15. And Rahab is just so we don't think that you have to be an Abraham to be saved, here's a prostitute, a harlot, verse 25. A Gentile, by the way, so it's not just Jews, here's Gentiles that are brought into the picture. And so she exercised faith by extending that cord down the wall. And she was told, if you will extend this cord down the wall, you'll be delivered. And she did that. And if you kind of think through what was happening, that was a fairly radical expression of faith as well. If you put yourself back in those circumstances, and so now you're putting the string down the wall, and you know that the city is going to get laid waste. How do you know these guys are actually going to show up and do something good? They've told you they're going to spare you, but how do you know they're really going to do that? I mean, your city is going to get wiped out, and you really believe that the people who are going to wipe out the whole city are going to spare you? She did, and she obeyed. And so it was a demonstration, it was a manifestation, it was a declaration of her faith and expression and so on. That's the way James uses this. And the point that he's making in James 2:14 through 26 is that the faith that is a living faith is a faith that shows itself up in everyday life by acting itself out, by expressing itself. It's not a creed alone, although a creed is a good thing. It's not a creed alone, it's not an expression alone. So then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, Paul goes back. Remember, he's talked about the tongue earlier, not being a quick-tempered person. And he deals with this, the element, the unruly wild animal that we have in our mouth that's called the tongue. And remember that it's the heart. James is always going to the heart, just like the Lord Jesus always went to the heart. What is it that ultimately causes us to say the things that we do? Our heart. Out of the treasure of our heart, a man speaks, right? Out of good treasure, he speaks good things. Out of an evil treasure, he does evil things. He speaks evil things. So he's saying that this comes from a bad heart. If you've got a bad tongue, if you've got an impetuous tongue, an uncontrolled tongue, you've got a heart issue that he's dealing with. And it requires enormous grace and self-discipline to tame this crazy thing. He's talking about a small thing, but with an extraordinary implications. Think about reputations that have been damaged. Think about slander. Think about accusations that have been made. Think about intimidation that has been done. Think about defamation of character. Think about the hurt that is done to other people through this little thing we call a tongue. And I've been on the receiving end of that. I don't know about the rest of you, but it's painful. And it's entirely unnecessary. And it's sinful. It shows a lack of Christian maturity when these things are done. And so from the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. It says, that shouldn't be happening. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. How can you be blessing God and cursing the one who's made in his image? Does that make sense? Makes no sense at all. So then in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3, I'm going to be moving along a bit quickly here. He's saying that this wisdom, this faith, it comes from a wisdom from above. And he talks about a wisdom from above and a wisdom that is earthly, demonic, and it makes a radical difference between them. And so a faith that is a living faith, an obedient faith, is a faith that is guided by divine wisdom. And that in itself comes from God. It literally is a gift from God. Remember back earlier in chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes from the God, Father above, with whom there is no shifting. Well, this is one of those things that he gives us, is wisdom, so that we can live rightly before him, so that we can be pure and peaceable, gentle, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and so on, and making peace as opposed to being divisive. Then in chapter 4, James turns to the aspect of pride, and he talks about, first of all, the danger of pride in verses 1 through 3, the problem itself, and then in verses 4 through 10, he addresses the aspect of pride as with respect to God. And he's talking about humility, pride and humility. What is a right relationship towards God? It is a humble attitude toward God, a dependent attitude toward God, a trusting disposition toward God, a wholehearted disposition towards God. He says in verse 8 that we have to repent if we're double-minded. How are we double-minded? By being adulteresses, by being unfaithful, by not being single-hearted. You say, well, I've never been an adulteress. Have you ever been in friendship with the world? The Bible says that that's adultery. It is. It's a false affection. Have any of us ever had our affections tied in with the world? I have. I'm ashamed of that. I'm very ashamed of that. I struggle with that from time to time. The attractions of this world. I wish I could tell you that I find no interest whatsoever in the world, and that the disposition of my heart, the direction of my decisions are never guided that way. But I can't say that in truth. I have to confess that's a battle. But to the extent that I am not wholehearted towards God and my affections are not wholly His, and what drives me is not driven entirely by what pleases Him, and I hate what He hates, if to the extent that that's not true, then I'm an adulteress before God. And so that's not humility. That's pride towards God. And He calls upon us to repent. He's talking to brothers here. He's talking to those who need to acknowledge sin and repent. That's the point that he's making, verses 8 through 10, which is drawn from Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. And he describes the nature of repentance. If you want to know what a heart change is, verses 8 through 10 is a perfect example. And he talks about when we humble ourselves before God, he will give us what we need. He will strengthen us. 1 Peter 5 also teaches that. But we have to repent over it. We have to be sorrowful, genuinely sorrowful over our sin. We have to purify our hands. And then we have to be humble towards each other. That's the point that he's making in verses 11 and 12. And then in verses 13 through 17, what James is doing is talking about being humble with respect to our lives, humble with respect to the future, not being presumptuous. Who among us is in control of his or her life? No hand should go up. None of us are in charge of our lives. None of us know what's going to happen. And yet we struggle, don't we, with presumption to varying degrees. Does this mean we never plan? No, it doesn't. Of course, planning is a good thing. To anticipate, to think things through. But to live as if we are God, which sounds preposterous, but to the extent that we don't pray, to the extent that we pursue things without it all going before God and saying, if the Lord wills, and fully understanding that He may and often does intervene and change the trajectory of our decisions, to the extent that we conduct ourselves as if we're autonomous in God's creation, then we're not being humble towards God. We're being presumptuous. And so he warns us, and this goes back to chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to that one is sin. And so a living faith is an obedient faith. It's a faith that expresses our infirmity, our dependence upon God, the fact that we have to lean on Him and to pray. And then in chapter 5, he circles back to wealth again. And in the first 6 verses, he is, again, retracing the exact points that he made earlier, that it is those who are materially well off, at least in this setting, who were exploiting the believers in the first century. And so it's rather naive and preposterous that they would be wanting to emulate that, and the passing nature of material wealth. He's warning them again about that, about gold and silver rusting and bearing testimony against them. It's a false affection. This is idolatry. This is when in chapter 4 he was talking about being humble towards God and not being self-sufficient, which is a great self-deception, the idea of being self-sufficient. And so to the extent that we trust in riches, we are not expressing trust in God. We are, material wealth per se is neither good nor bad. It may be a blessing, and if used well for the advancement of the kingdom and for living rightly before God, praise God. I know some people that are very, very well off, and they give generously and they live rightly before God. Praise God. But this is not what's being described here. This is those who withhold pay, who are stingy, who are tight-fisted, and so on. And he's warning about that. Then in verses 7 through 12, he goes back to the element of patience again, and he's introduced this point earlier. But if you look at verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. And you're thinking, okay, I've heard that before. That goes all the way back to chapter 1, that when we encounter various trials, then he builds patience in us, and patience when it, and endurance when it has its perfect result, then we're perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And so we need that wisdom. So he's going back to chapter 1 about being patient and strengthening our hearts. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is coming back. He didn't know when. He didn't know exactly in what circumstances, but living in light of the imminent return of Christ. And the coming of the Lord is near. And the Lord provides for everything that we need. So trust him, be dependent upon him. And he's again addressing this element in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, about being presumptuous with respect to our future. If you look at verse 12, he says, "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other thing, but let your yes be yes and your no be no." He's simply saying, you can't promise anything beyond your, as to the future. You can't, you can make a good faith commitment. Sure, we do this all the time. We engage in consumer debt and we make a promise to repay. That's one thing. But he's simply saying we can't live our lives as if we can control the future. We cannot control the future. We have to be patient. We have to be dependent upon our God. And then this wonderful section in verses 13 through 20 about prayer, about praying for those who are suffering physically, and the section on anointing with oil. We do that. The oil itself has no medicinal value per se. It's emblematic. It's praying earnestly for the one who is sick. We do that. And if there is an element of sin in that person's life, which isn't, by the way, always the case or even most often the case, but if God is chastening or disciplining someone, and then sometimes affliction is a result of that, not always. But that's an opportunity to acknowledge that I've come right with God. I've acknowledged that the discipline that I'm suffering, I brought that on because of my disobedience before God. I've acknowledged to him. I've turned from that. I've repented of that. Time has shown that I am walking in obedience, and I've turned from that. Sometimes that's an element that is contributory to affliction. Not always, not even most of the time necessarily, but it is an occasion when we acknowledge that sin may need to be repented of, and so we deal with that. And so he draws up with prayer. Where did he start with prayer? Remember that? In chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man that expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man in all his ways. So prayer, he goes all the way back to chapter 1. That's why it makes it a little difficult to diagram this book, because he's introducing elements and then expounding upon them and then recycling back upon them. But in every case, he's talking about a faith that is real. He's talking about a faith that is trusting in the sovereignty of God, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, knowing that God is purposeful in our lives, that he accomplishes his purpose in our lives, often through painful means, knowing that God is good and that God is sovereign over all of these things, and then responding in an obedient faith, a faith that is a temperate life, not quick-tempered, not explosive, not speaking defaming words, exercising patience toward each other, and the like. But a faith that when we know the right thing to do, we do it. James 4:17, in obedience. Because if we simply acknowledge the right thing to do and we don't do it, that's sin. That's like looking at ourselves in a mirror and walking away unchanged. And that's the point that he was making earlier. So a practical book beyond description, an eminently applicatory book for all of our lives, because there are so many ways in which this finds expression. There's no element that I can think of in our day-to-day lives that isn't addressed in this book. How do we deal with difficult times? How do we deal with difficult people? Right priorities, the importance of prayer, and the like. So I commend this very precious book to you as a book to memorize, to meditate upon, to pray back to God, to recognize as you look into his word And when you look in James, it will be a mirror. And the question as you look at James is, what will you do when you see what's in that mirror? The right thing to do is to wash your hands and purify your hearts and to acknowledge God for who he is and to turn to him in complete dependence and honor him with your life and ask him for the grace to live these things out.